I want to do something different. I simply want to share my personal testimony with you. And what I want to do is I want to turn to a text, but I have no intention tonight of unpacking that text like we've done the past few nights we were together. I just want to share this passage with you because this passage has been my testimony passage. I've literally shared this testimony from Florida to Alaska, from California to New York, all and outside the country, and God has used it in a tremendous way. And I've read this passage every single time. And so I'm going to be reading tonight out of 1 Timothy. If you brought your Bible, you can turn there to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. And what I'll do is I'll read a little bit, and I'll make a few comments, and then I'll read. And what we're going to do is we're going to read down to the end of verse 17. Now, you guys that were here the first night know what a doxology is, do you not? Doxa, glory, logos, word, and you jam those words together and you get a glory word. A doxology is a glory word, and that doxology is found in verse 17 when Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." I mean, Paul just breaks forth into this glory word. Again, it's almost as if he can't help himself. You start thinking about the greatness of our King, the forgiveness that we have in Christ, how awesome it is to walk with Him and what He's done in our lives. And all you can do is just clear off a spot and have a little Babdecostal moment, for lack of a better term, and just say, "Lord, thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Thank you, God, for being so good to me." And that's what we have in verse 17. And so I want us to read up to that doxology. Paul is so thankful for his salvation. And this is what I can identify with as I read this text. He said in verse 12, he said, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because He considered me faithful, putting me into service." Paul is blown away that God put him in the ministry. Remember where Paul was when he was on the road to Damascus. He was on his way to have Christians killed. And yet he's blown away here that God would turn him around and then call him to preach the gospel. Verse 13, "Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor." I mean, Paul was a horrible, horrible human being. "Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly and in unbelief." I love that. Paul is just extolling in the mercy of Almighty God. Grace is God giving us that which we don't deserve, and mercy is Him withholding that which we do deserve. And Paul is rejoicing in the mercy of God. And then he uses that second loaded word there in verse 14, "And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and the love which are found in Christ Jesus." I love that. The grace was more than abundant. If this was a football game, the Holy Spirit would have a flag thrown on him for piling on with the grace of God. I mean, we are just swimming in the grace of God when you've lived a life like Paul's and then God saves you. And then he says in verse 15, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." Paul is saying, look, you can bank on this. Jesus came to save sinners. You say, "Well, Brother Byrne, I've done some things that I could never be saved from." No, Paul is saying, I'm the chief of sinners. If He saved me, He can save anybody. In fact, Paul goes on to say that I'm a trophy of His grace. I'm an example of God's mercy and His grace and His patience. Look at what he says there, verse 16. "Yet for this reason I found mercy," there it is again, "so that in me, as the foremost," as the chief sinner, "Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life." This is simply what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, if God saved me, I was the worst. Paul is saying, I'm a trophy of God's grace. And if God's patience saved me, Paul is saying, God can save anybody. And he's blown away that God would make him a very trophy of His grace. And so then he says, verse 17, Now to the King, he just breaks forth into praise. Eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. There are three things, and I just want to encourage our young adults tonight that anytime you have an opportunity to share your testimony, I can give you a little simple outline that you can always remember. Tell how you were or where you were before Christ saved you first. Talk about your past. Number two, talk about how God saved you by His grace. And then number three, talk about how your life has been since Christ saved you. Because that's essentially what we have in this text. Paul was a very violent man. He was an aggressive man. But because of grace and because of mercy, God saved him. And then Paul's blown away that God called him into the ministry. And Paul served faithfully until he was made a foot shorter from the head down. He died a martyr's death for the glory of God. And so that's what Paul is doing in this text, and that's what I want to do tonight. I simply want to share with you a very simple story of where I was when God saved me, how God saved me, and what God has been doing in my life since. And with that being said, would you just bow your heads with me for just a moment, and let's just ask the Lord's blessing as I share the word tonight. Father, I thank you for these young adults, Lord, as I see them sing and testify and glorify and magnify you. We rejoice because, Father, they're not just the church of tomorrow. They're the church of today. And you are doing great work, a great work in their lives. And you are working not only in their lives, but also in our lives. And you are ministering to your church. And there is no doubt that, Father, there are others like Paul out there living in Olive Branch and other areas that, Father, that they need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I pray that tonight, Lord, as I share my testimony, much like Paul did in Acts 22 and Acts 26, much like Luke recorded in Acts chapter 9, Paul's conversion, as I share, Lord, that testimony of what you've done for me, I pray that you would use it to encourage your people tonight, edify, strengthen, challenge your church. But I also pray for not just the 99 to be challenged. I pray for the one that is out there. Lord, that young man, that young lady, even that senior adult or that middle-aged adult that's never been born again from above, that tonight would be the night that, God, the light comes on, that, God, by grace, you warm their hearts and you convict them of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And, Father, you draw them to the very one that can save them tonight, Jesus Christ. Lord, do that for your glory. Lord, help me not to entertain, but Father, help us to be absolutely blown away. Cover us like a tsunami with your grace as we extol and praise and adore the living Savior who died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. Lord, cause our hearts to be full with affinity towards him and him alone. Lord, I love you. And I thank you. It's in Jesus' strong and mighty name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I was brought up in an alcoholic home. My father was an alcoholic. I'm part American Indian. My father was born on a reservation in Minnesota. And he met my mother. They met in Oklahoma. And, of course, I was born. And I'm not going to spend too much time talking about an alcoholic father. I can just say that there were many times growing up that he was absent. My father was a binge drinker. Some of you know that there are different kinds of alcoholics, and my father would go on long binges. He would be gone. He was gone for a year of my life when I was a child. He would leave for weeks at a time and go drink, and he was verbally abusive to my mother. And I grew up in that environment. I can remember times my father would come home drunk, and my mother would whisk me away late into the night in a blanket to grandma's house, and I could tell many, many horror stories about the lifestyle that I was brought up in as a young boy. At the same time, I made a promise growing up. I remember one time I said to my mom, I said, Mom, I said, I'll never drink. And I was just a little boy, and she said, why? And I said, well, I don't want to be like my dad. Unfortunately, the problem was is that as I got a little bit older, I forgot that commitment that I had made as a young man. And my testimony is much like many of our teenagers, unfortunately. I got into middle school, and I started playing football, and I got into high school, and I was playing sports, football, baseball, and doing this and doing that. And just really just enjoying my teenage years. And I remember the first time I went to a party. I remember the first time that I drank alcohol. Long story short, my life began to degenerate as I began on weekends to drink alcohol. And it literally culminated my junior year where there was literally not one weekend, not one Friday or Saturday night that I was not intoxicated or smoking marijuana or something like that. I was just, I was in a world of trouble. I was getting in trouble at school. I was fighting. I was getting suspended. Finally, my dad comes to me and says, you know, and it was true, the only reason I was going to school is just for social reasons. And oh, by the way, I'm not trying to impress you with how bad I was. I grew up in Northwest Tulsa. I was one of the good ones. You know, many of my friends did time and they went to prison and stuff like that. I was just, I could sum up my teenage years by just saying, man, I just wanted to party. I just wanted to have a good time. And my junior year, I got in trouble, and my dad knew that the only reason I was going to school was for social reasons, and so I made a horrible decision. By this point, my grades had degenerated, and I was unable to play football. I was ineligible to play football on the football team, and so there was no reason for me to attend. So I made the worst decision in my life. I decided to quit high school. I was a senior, technically, in terms of my credits during that time, and for me, life could not have gotten any worse. The only reason that I was glad that I was not playing football on Friday nights is because that just gave me another opportunity to go party. And that was my lifestyle, just partying, having fun, having a blast, having a good time. That was what I lived for. And I was headed nowhere fast. Now, one of the reasons that I hesitate to talk a little bit about the past, and I'm not going into any detail in any major way, is because, again, I'm not trying to impress you with how bad I am. You see, a lot of times we'll hear a guy get up and talk about how he was a pimp, player, thug, prostitute, or whatever, and you know, we sit back with our self-righteous selves and we look down our long noses and we think, well, you needed Jesus, you know, you were a bad dude, you needed to be saved, you know, what we need to understand is what the Bible says about sin is, a lot of times when we compare ourselves with one another, we might be able to say, no, I've never drank, smoked, or, you know, did any of that stuff that somebody else did. I've never killed anybody or that. But do you understand that when God looks down at us, we're all on a level playing field called the playing field of sin and depravity? In fact, the Bible says this, there's none righteous, no, not one of us. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And the Bible says we drink, every single one of us drink iniquity like water. The Bible says our hearts are despicably wicked. Who can know them? I mean, the Bible just describes us in our sin. And so please don't misunderstand me tonight. If you're here and you're a good American and you pay your taxes and you're a good guy or you're a good girl and you make good grades and, you know, you love baseball and apple pie and all that stuff. Listen, you need to understand the Bible, when God looks at us, because he's so holy, he sees all of us as sinners. And so there I was, a 17-year-old kid, getting up into my late teenage years, and I was just in a world of hurt. But what I'm more thankful about than anything is that even though I have a dark, sinful past in terms of my teenage years, that God had a wonderful plan for my life. And that's what's beautiful about it, you know. There's a theological term we used, which Paul experienced, called the providence of God. And all that simply means is God is working even when you don't sense it or know it, even through seemingly normal circumstances, things that are taking place, even while you're a lost man or a lost woman or a lost boy or girl, God is working behind the scenes to bring you into contact with the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all that time when I was a high school dropout, when I was in trouble with the law, when I was living an immoral life, little did I know that God had a wonderful, wonderful plan for my life. Now, the beauty in the whole story is simply this, the way that God unfolded it. Paul, when he was on the road to Damascus, had no idea Jesus was going to invade his life. Some of you are here tonight. You came tonight for various reasons. Maybe to get some barbecues. Maybe somebody invited you. Maybe somebody drug you to church or whatever. But you're here tonight, and what you don't understand is the Holy Spirit of God brought you here so he could ambush you tonight. I mean, he brought you here for a reason. And so My mom came to me one day, seemingly normal circumstance. She said, hey, there's an opportunity to work in a warehouse out where I work. Do you want the job? And long story short, through the providence of God, I got a job driving a truck and delivering warehouse materials to cafeterias and things like that. And I'll never forget the first time I met Jesse Joyner. By this time, I was 18 years of age. I was living at that point with my sister in a trailer home. And, you know, my sister, just to give you an idea, was an interesting lady. She also was an alcoholic. In fact, I don't often read this, but I pulled this out tonight, and I thought I would share something personal that my sister wrote. She went into an alcohol and drug rehabilitation center, and a lot of times what they do is they have you write introspective things, you know, things, internal things. And she wrote this note December of 1995, and she entitled it Goodbye. She's getting some healing in her life from drugs and alcohol, and she said, I'm writing this to you to say goodbye to you. At first, you were fun, all the excitement and adventure that being sober didn't give me. In turn, she said, you stole my childhood. You took me down a long road. I was first introduced to you around the age of 12. You were called acid, pot, beer, common drugs. Then you showed me the needle, and using you became a vicious cycle, being addicted to you in one form or another. Speed, inhalants, Valium, and finally cocaine and alcohol. But I still didn't know how powerful you were. After broken marriages and lots of pain, she wrote, I started to realize just how evil you are. You lie, steal, and murder. Sounds just like John chapter 10, verse 10. She said, I can't say I won't miss you. You will probably be on my mind until the day that I die. I've got to give up a lot of my friends because you will be around them. I'll pray the rest of my life that they will see you the way that I have come to see you. That's my sister Suzanne. She wrote that when she was 34 years of age, December of 1995. Sounds like a young woman that's on the road to healing, does it not? I preached her funeral before she turned 40. She didn't live 5 years after she wrote that. And that's who I was living with at the time, partying on weekends, and just headed, I always tell people, I was headed in one of three places. I was either going to end up in lockdown, doing something stupid, I was going to end up in a mental institution, or I was going to end up deceased. That's where I was headed. And make no mistake about it, if God had not stepped in by grace in my life, and by the way, again, I'm not trying to impress you with how bad I was. It was inevitable when you lived on the west side of Tulsa and you lived in that lifestyle. Something bad was going to happen, and I was headed that way. So when I met Jesse Joyner for the first time, it was unbelievable. God put me, I was there working at the warehouse, and God in his providence brought me into contact with the guy. I love this part of the story because Jesse Joyner was so totally radically different than I was. I mean, he was the last person I would have chosen to maybe witness to me. Isn't that how God works a lot of times, you know? I mean, here I was, an 18-year-old kid, and Jesse Joyner was in his mid-30s. I thought he, like you guys think of me, I thought he was a dinosaur. And there I was, a teenager, and he's, you know, in his mid-30s. I thought he was a dinosaur. I was white, American Indian, white. He was black. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. I lived on the rough side of Tulsa. He lived on the nice side of Tulsa. I was single. He was married. I mean, we were just so radically different. When I first saw Jesse Joyner, I didn't know he was a Christian. And he was one of those guys that you just kind of surprised you with his faith. You know, I looked at him for the first time. Jesse Joyner had like a little mini afro, you know, still rocking the afro. And he had on blue sweatpants and a blue cutoff. It was a sweatshirt with cutoff sleeves. You know, he just didn't look like the Christian type, you know, when we're out there doing manual labor and loading up trucks. And we got in the truck for the very first time. I got put with Jesse Joyner, and I told him a dirty joke. And Jesse Joyner just kind of looked at me and smiled and didn't respond to it. And I thought to myself, what's wrong with this guy, you know? And we drove a little bit further. Long story short, we pulled our truck into the back of a cafeteria and we began to unload materials. And by the providence of God, somebody walked up and said something spiritually, and then conversation opened up. And I'm just going to cut to the chase and just say, for the very first time in my life, I stood there on a slab of cement in probably about 100-degree weather, and this black guy that I'd never met before opened up his mouth, and he began to share the gospel with me. Now, listen to me. I'm just, as I look back on it, you guys know that I have more degrees than a thermometer, right? I mean, I know how to share my faith. I've taught classes on how to share your faith. When I think back about how Jesse shared his faith with me that day, he did everything wrong. You know, he had not had evangelism explosion classes or anything like that. He was just a guy that was so full of the Spirit of God, so happy about his salvation. Get this, that anybody that God brought into his path, he would share his faith. It didn't matter if you were black or white, young or old, if you would fit the mold into his church, it did not matter. Jesse Joyner was not prejudiced when it came to the gospel. And I'm glad about that. And by the way, that's a word we need to hear in the South. I know we've got some prejudiced people here, but I am so glad for an African-American man that loved Jesus to the extent that it didn't matter who God brought before him, he was going to witness for the glory of God. Jesse Joyner shared the gospel with me. My mouth was hanging open about 5 inches. And because, I was blown away. I'd never heard this necessarily before. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'd been in church a lot. I'd go to church because I had other reasons, you know. I'd go to church because I was going to play on the basketball team, or I'd go to church and I'd hang out with the youth group so I could go to camp or eat hot dogs or pizza or whatever, you know. But for the first time in my life, I looked into the life of a man. And I didn't have any ulterior motives at that point. I looked at the life of a man and I realized that Jesse Joyner had something that I did not. He had joy unspeakable and full of glory. There I was, an 18-year-old kid, and I tasted everything that Egypt had to offer, to use that metaphor from the Old Testament. All of the dainties, the white witch in C.S. Lewis's Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe, all the dainties and the Turkish delight that the devil had for me, I had tasted him at that point, and I was empty. I looked into this guy's eyes, and he had something I didn't have. He shared the gospel with me, talked about Genesis all the way to the maps. I mean, he just all over the place talking about the Lord. We stood there for over an hour and had not done a lick of work. And our boss drove up, and his face turned red immediately, and he said, "You boys finish unloading that and get back to the warehouse." Long story short, Jesse Joyner invited me to church. Now, again, I had gone to church, but I always went with an ulterior motive. I always tell people, yeah, are you religious? I was baptized so many times the crawdads knew my first name. I mean, I'd been to church, I'd been baptized and all of that, but I'd never met Jesus. Do you understand what I'm saying to you tonight? And for the first time in my life, Jesse Joyner says, "Do you want to go to church?" And I had this irresistible desire for the first time in my life to go see what this thing was all about. I got my best friend, one of my friends that we just partied the weekend before. I said, "Man, we're going to church." My best friend, we got in a vehicle. I'll never forget when I pulled up to a little storefront church. This place is a palace compared to that church I got saved in. Little storefront church near 15th Street in Tulsa, Oklahoma, the fairgrounds there in Tulsa. They had rented a little storefront, and they didn't have pews. They had metal folding chairs, the ones we throw around in the back. You know, they had metal folding chairs. Somebody had made a little makeshift pulpit, and they had a little bitty church there. And I'll never forget, I saw Jesse for the first time. You know, I'll just tell you something. You know, when black folks go to church, they dress up. Did you know that? Remember the last time I saw Jesse when it was work? Cut off sweatshirt and that kind of thing. He got out. I saw Jesse. He had on a white suit, the black shirt, a black and white polka dot attire. Are y'all with me? He had on black and white shoes. Oh, by the way, his tie matched his wife's hat. Are y'all with me? And so, needless to say, when I went to that little black Pentecostal church for the very first time in my life, we were the only bright spots in the church. Can I get a witness tonight? There were probably about 35 black Pentecostal believers there. They were dressed to the hilt. I didn't know Jesse Joyner was the pastor of that church. I didn't know he was a preacher. And I got there, and they were dressed to the hilt, and they sang, and they testified, and they clapped, and they took up an offering, and they did it again and again. And I mean, that, they would have church into the late into the afternoon, and I'm sitting down there on the second row. And then after Jesse preached, they had something what you and I would call invitation time. You know, they didn't operate the way we do in our Baptist churches. You know how here in just a moment I'm going to give an invitation and I'm going to politely tell you the pastor's down here and we've got some counselors down here. And if you want to receive Christ, why don't you come forward? You know, that's how we operate, right, in our invitations. Jesse Joyner got finished preaching. His wife got over there on the drums. Somebody got on the organ. And during what you and I would call invitation time, when we were standing, Jesse Joyner left the pulpit, took about five steps, and came and stood right in front of me. He looked at me and he said, I'll never forget what he said. He said, do you want to be saved? And, you know, I'm so glad he said that because I was an 18-year-old kid and I knew nothing about the Bible. I didn't know Genesis to Revelation. I didn't know anything. I thought the epistles were the apostles' wives. I thought Malachi was a Spanish prophet. You know, I didn't know anything about the Bible. I'm so glad he didn't look at me and say, hey, can you tell me the difference between Arminianism and Calvinism? What is your soteriological position? What's your eschatological position? Are you premillennial? Mid-tribulation? I mean, you know, he didn't ask me any of that because frankly, ladies and gentlemen, I simply didn't know. I didn't know anything. Here's what I knew when God saved me. I knew that I was a sinner and Jesus was the Savior. Hallelujah. And that's by grace when you understand that. For the first time in my life, God broke me. And I was a fighter. I was tough. I had a rough exterior, and my interior was even stronger, having to grow up in the place that I grew up in. And when he said, do you want to be saved, tears began to well up in my eyes and run down my cheeks because I saw myself for the first time in my life the way God saw me. I knew I was a sinner. I couldn't even respond verbally. All I could do, I just remember lunging forward. Jesse Joyner's this big old black guy, you know, with this sweet suit on. And I lunged forward and I grabbed a hold of his shoulders and I cried all over that $500 suit he had on. We took about two steps, literally. That's how close we were to the altar. We took about two or three steps and I got down at this little wooden altar, old-fashioned wooden altar. And I didn't have any religious words to pray. I wasn't a theology professor the way that I am or a preaching professor. I had not been to seminary in school or school or anything. I just got down on my face and I just prayed a prayer like this and I just said, God, I'm a sinner. Lord, would you save me today? Just save me, Lord. I just need to be saved. And you know, the beautiful thing about God is he's not so much interested in our words as much as he is the condition of our hearts. You know, and don't let some slick evangelist come in and tell you that if you don't remember the exact prayer, you didn't say it the exact right way, or you can't remember the exact date or something like that. Friend, it's not about the prayer, the actual words. A parrot can repeat the sinner's prayer. I remember when Peter was sinking, he just cried out to the Lord, Lord, save me. I remember that thief on the cross that just turned to the Lord and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I remember that man standing at the back of the temple, beating upon his breast, saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I mean, there are a lot of prayers in the Bible, and all you have to do is just come to God with a contrite spirit, a broken spirit. You see, you can't come to God strutting like you're a racehorse or a peacock in all of your glory. When God breaks you, when you see yourself as a sinner, you come to him humbly. And you get down on your face and you pray a simple prayer that'll save you. The Bible says if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so I simply got down on my face and I said, God, save me. Got down a violent man. I got up full of peace. I got down a future alcoholic. I got up sober. I got down a young man that was angry and bitter, and I got up full of joy and compassion. I mean, God did a wonderful work in my life the moment I trusted him as my Savior. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away, behold, all things become new. And ladies and gentlemen, listen to me, young adult, that happens the very moment you trust Christ. There's a new disposition that takes place. I got up, and I mean, I could just tell the weight of the world was off my shoulders. I had trusted Christ genuinely. We stepped out into the sunlight about 3 p.m, and those cars, it was 15th Street, Tulsa, Oklahoma, they were going backwards and forwards. And, you know, when I think back about that day, the world was still going the same direction and turning the same direction it was before I got saved. Nobody stopped and asked me what happened to me that day. The newspaper wasn't there to write an article about how God changed my life. The news, they weren't there to shove a camera in my face and say, what happened to you today? No, nobody was celebrating. I looked the same on the outside. My earrings, my hair, everything. I looked the same on the outside, but God had done a wonderful work on the inside of me. Listen, nobody might have been celebrating here, but I want you to know there was another celebration going on according to the Word of God. The Bible says in the book of Luke that there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. I always tell people the angels must have moonwalked for hours when I got saved. I mean, God began a great work in my life. I wandered into some different churches, and I wandered into Bowen Baptist Church there in Tulsa, and they said, we're going to church camp. And I said, do you want to go? Falls Creek is the largest youth camp in the world. I was 19, really. Probably shouldn't have gone. Too old, really. But they said, do you want to go? I don't know. They said, girls will be there. I said, sign me up. And so I went to church camp with Bowen. By the way, it's the first time I came into contact with an expositor of the Word of God, Leslie Clark. He's in heaven today. What an impact Leslie made my life. Went to Falls Creek. Wish I had time to tell this part of the story. Went to a class. Our teacher didn't show up. Little Cherokee did, by the name of Jennifer, sat right in front of me. Long story short, I asked her if she wanted to go to class with me. A few years later, we were married. That's where you meet a spouse. Church camp. That's where you meet them. Don't go to the bar. Don't go to the nightclub. You say, Brother Byrne, why do you say that? Because here I am. You know, that was 1990. Well, it was 24 years ago. I've been in ministry now for over 20 years. I left my baby, my girl, Jennifer. I left my 8-week-old in Tahlequah this week to come here and be with you. Why does she put up with ministry and all the madness that happens in my life? She loves Jesus. I'm here because of, you know, her support for my ministry. And I'm so thankful that God, through his providence, not only introduced me to Jesus Christ, but also through his providence, introduced me to a godly woman. Jennifer didn't know me pre my conversion. She only knew me as a new creation in Christ. And I'm so thankful for that. You know how good it is to wake up after 20 years of marriage and to be able to look over and say, I've been faithful. You know how good that feels? And God brought me a beautiful woman. By the way, I lived in Tulsa when I met her. She lived in Tahlequah. That's about an hour apart in Oklahoma. And all of a sudden, I felt the Lord call me to her church. I was getting in my Ford Escort driving, my little Ford Escort rolling on 14-inch wheels, by the way, kids. you know, driving to Tahlequah every single weekend. I started going to their little country church, and I mean, it was country. That they were so country, they didn't even have a baptistry. Full-blooded Cherokee Baptist preacher up there in this little congregation. And I started going there, and I walked forward. God had called, when we got back from Falls Creek, God had confirmed to me that he'd called me to preach. When I stood behind the pulpit and testified about camp, God called me to preach. And I remember going to Jennifer's church, New Greenleaf, and I said, hey, I want to join here. I need to be baptized. I've been called to preach. Well, it's funny, you know. We didn't have a baptistry. I needed to be baptized. By the way, you need to get your baptism on the right side of your salvation. Did you hear what I just said? See, a lot of you were baptized when you were kids, and then you trusted Christ genuinely later, and you've not been baptized since. That's not scriptural. See, we believe that salvation is necessary for baptism. Do you understand what I'm saying? We don't believe that baptism is necessary for salvation. But you need to get you need to be saved first, then you're baptized. That's the first act of obedience. And I'd been baptized, but never scripturally. For the first time, I was ready to be baptized. We didn't have a baptistry. It was a little country church. Like I said, we just had a country preacher, uneducated preacher. He said, you know, what they would normally do is borrow the rich church down the road, the white church, borrow their baptistry. And occasionally, however, you could be baptized outside. Tahlequah, Oklahoma has some beautiful rivers. College students float it all the time. There's a river through there called the Illinois River. Some of you know about that little river. And so the pastor said, do you want us to borrow the baptistry up the road? Do you want to get baptized outside? And I thought, well, doesn't that sound spiritual? Get baptized in the Illinois River outdoor the way Jesus did it, you know. And yet, pastor, no problem. We'll set it up next week. Now, all that sounds real good till you consider the fact that it was January. And I kid you not, I'll never forget. We drove up to this little river there, ice cold, ladies. I am not exaggerating. People, there were about 20 believers there. I remember women wearing trench coats. They had their little Baptist hymnals, Brother Bill. They were singing, "Shall We Gather at the River?" You know, and my uneducated preacher got out there. He had on blue jeans and he was barefooted. T-shirt. You know, I was tender-footed. I can still feel those rocks under my feet as I walked out there, so tender-footed. And we walked out to the middle of that river, and it was only about this deep. It wasn't very deep. And I stood there, and my preacher lifted up his hand, and he said, "In obedience to the command of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, Brother Vern, I baptize you now in the name of the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son of God." And he took me, and he put me under. You want to know why that moment is so significant for me? Because I wasn't just saying to my future wife, I wasn't just saying to my future family, I wasn't just saying to my church family, I was saying to all of the west side of Tulsa, all of my old friends, many of my family members that were still messed up, I was saying to the whole world that I believe that Jesus died for my sins, was buried and raised again on the third day. I was saying that I have experienced that personally. The old Vern Charette that you knew now is being buried, and I'm raised to walk in newness of life. I was saying that I believe that one day God is going to raise me from the dead. I mean, there's no better way than to confess your faith in Christ and your salvation than through baptism. In the early church, they didn't ask you to walk an aisle. They asked you to step into the baptismal waters. And so don't think that baptism is a secondary doctrine. It is primary. If you're saved tonight and you've never confessed Christ publicly through baptism, get right with God. You come tonight. Be the first one down the aisle to say, "Sign me up. I want to tell people that I've trusted Christ." You ever taken a cold shower? I mean, that preacher put me under that ice cold water, and when he brought me up, I couldn't breathe. I was trying to catch my breath. Y'all know what I'm talking about? And they probably thought the Holy Ghost is all over that boy, you know. And I was just trying to catch my breath, you know. And they rushed me over. They threw a blanket around me. There was a pickup truck over there that they had the heater on, you know, so I wouldn't catch cold. They rushed me over there, had that blanket around me. They were going to put me in the pickup truck. And about that time, my full-blooded Cherokee, uneducated pastor stopped. The door was open. He said, "Brother Byrne," he said, "look up there." And I looked up. There they were. About three of them. Huge birds. I'm talking six, looked like 7-foot wingspans. Huge birds up there circling. Boy, it's at this time that all through the years I've always been tempted right here to just to fudge just a little bit in my testimony. Wouldn't it sound spiritual if I could tell you they were eagles? The eagles attended my baptism, you know. And he said, "Look up there. I saw those huge birds." You know, I'm from the city. Don't forget that. I'm a city boy. He said, "Brother Vern," he said, "you know what those are?" I said, "No, sir." He said, "They're buzzards." And I'll never forget. He said, "They eat dead things, but you're alive forevermore, brother." Don't you love that? Don't you love that? And indeed, I was alive and and am alive and will be alive throughout all of eternity. He that believes in him shall never die. I'll die physically, but I'll live spiritually forever. And he'll also raise this old body from the dead and reunite my spirit with my resurrected body. Hallelujah. If you're born once, you'll die twice. If you're born twice, you'll only die once. Hallelujah. What a glorious, glorious thing it is to know Christ. Oh, I don't have time to tell you what God has done. I could literally spend all night talking to you about the goodness of God in my life. I was uneducated, started preaching a little bit, doing a Henry Blackaby study, and God said, go to get a formal education. Wait a second, Lord. You must be talking to the wrong person. You realize I'm a high school dropout. Now I want you to leave Broken Arrow, Oklahoma, and I want you to move all the way to Shawnee, Oklahoma, and I want you to go to OBU. Lord, You don't understand, I'm a high school dropout. You don't understand, we don't have the money for that kind of education. And I wish I could tell you all of the miracles that took place. Long story short, and by the way, when I got to college, I was frustrated so much. I didn't know how to study. I'd go into computer class, and I didn't even know how to turn it on. I was a 25-year-old freshman sitting next to an 18-year-old kid that was shooting off emails and everything else. Our professor would be up there professing, you know. I wanted to raise my hand and say www.don'tunderstand.com, you know what I mean? I would come home taking 15 hours, a freshman, 25-year-old freshman. I'd throw my books on the bed and I would literally weep before God. I'd say, oh God, you promised in James you would give me wisdom. I need your grace. Oh, I wish I had time to tell you about how not only God got me in, I graduated 4 years later, cum laude. I graduated 4 years later, debt-free. I didn't know a penny. Wish I could tell you guys about the 240 ZX God gave me. I wish I could tell you about the washing machine God gave us. I wish I could tell you all the miracles. God said, I want you to leave there now. You need to go to seminary. Where do you want me to go, Lord? Go up to Memphis, Tennessee. Wait a second, Lord. That's one of the roughest cities in the country. I mean, come on now. That's a rough area. Go to Memphis, Tennessee. Well, Lord, we don't have the money. The moment we stepped we moved over into Olive Branch right over here, that week, God not only gave my wife a job, God opened up the opportunity for me to go to school. Again, I'm just going to give you the cliff notes. I wish I could tell you the various, the multifaceted miracles that took place in my life. I had a church contact the school that didn't even know me. First Baptist Church, Stillwell, Oklahoma. They said, you know what, we just feel led of the Lord to write a check for $1,300 twice a year and send it to school on your behalf. When I graduated from Mid-America Baptist Theological Seminary in 2004, the school wrote me a check. I mean, it's just unbelievable what God was doing. And I don't have time to tell you everything. Oh, I wish I did. Man, it's unbelievable what God has done. It hadn't always been good stuff like that. When I was junior, my 39-year-old sister I told you about earlier died. My grandmother had died just a couple of years before that. My dad died my senior year prematurely because of alcohol abuse. Say, Brother Vern, how do you get through that kind of stuff? Man, I'm telling you something. If I didn't have the gospel, what would I have? If I didn't have Jesus, what would I have? A lost one steps up to the graveside of a loved one and they have no hope. An agnostic has a question mark. An atheist has a period, but not for a child of God. We've got a comma. Death is not the end for a child of God. And God got me through it. And God got me through all of the struggles. I've never spoken of this publicly. My wife and I dealt with infertility for 20 years. Unexplained. Couldn't explain why we couldn't have a child. And we tried and got medical help and all of that. Still just couldn't have a child. Prayed. You know how hard it is in ministry? Seeing families and ministry is family oriented, and we wanted a son, we wanted a daughter. And we prayed, I remember the other night when I preached on Zacharias and Elizabeth. See, for me, that story is not just thought or theory or me pontificating some deep theological truth. When the Bible says they couldn't have a child, the Bible says they were both righteous before the Lord, and Zacharias served God faithfully. And so I didn't get bitter about it. I could have gotten mad at God. God gives some of these superstars, these movie stars. By the way, kids, don't follow them. They have faces like angels. They've got morals like alley cats. God gives them children right and left. Lost people can have kids right and left. Here we are, a righteous couple, and we can't have a child. And so we just prayed and trusted God. And you come to a place where, listen to this, in your life, when God doesn't answer your prayer, you just simply say, God, I'm chalking it up to your sovereignty. You're in control. And would you really believe that you can come to a place where you say, even if you never give me a child, I'm going to worship you. And we were just as happy and content as anybody else. We lived like nomads because we were in ministry. We bought our first house last year after 20 years of marriage. Through the providence of God, run into a pastor. Hardly know him. I see him about once or twice a year. He says something about a teenager in his church that's going to give up a baby for adoption. I say two or three words to him. One thing leads to another. One thing leads to another. And we've got an 8-week-old right now at home. I'm 42 years of age. God's given us one of the greatest gifts that he could ever give us. It's unexplainable. If you're here today and you don't have Christ, do something tonight. Run to the altar. If you're not saved, we're going to have these preachers down here. You need to come. And here's the reason why. You're a sinner. He's the Savior. Here's the reason why. Life lived apart from him is fruitless and it's futile. And you can be saved tonight. If you're here tonight and you say, Brother Vern, I am saved, but God's calling me to do something. Man, step out by faith. The Bible says without faith, it's not improbable to please God. It's impossible to please God. If God is calling you to missions or to be a preacher, young man, you step out tonight, you come. That doesn't mean he's going to have you in Africa tomorrow. Maybe you don't know. You just know you got a special call in your life. I came to God. I was nothing. You think, hey, man, that guy can speak a little bit. Listen, I don't have anything to give to God. I just took my uneducated self and put it in the hands of the master. And like that little boy that took his lunch, a couple of sardines or, you know, a couple of five pieces of five crackers and a couple of sardines, put them in the hands of the master. God blessed it, broke it, multiplied it. If you'll just come tonight, just by faith say, Lord, here I am. You will never know what God might do in your life. Here's the reason I tell you about Jesse Joyner. There's another Vern Charette. Listen to this, First Baptist Olive Branch. There's another Vern Charette right outside these doors. In fact, there are hundreds of Vern Charettes all over this community. Kids that are messed up. And they need a Jesse Joyner. They need a Caucasian church to stand up and say it doesn't matter who they are, what they look like, whether they're going to fit in, whether they're gifted or not. Here's Jesus. That's the kind of church God is looking. I'm so glad for an unprejudiced black person that led me to Christ. Whatever it may be, you just need to come tonight. You need to come tonight. There's an Elizabeth Elliott sitting out here tonight. There's a Jim Elliott sitting out here tonight. There's an Annie Armstrong sitting over here among these kids. They don't look like much, but there's a remnant there. And one of these little ladies is going to say yes to Jesus, and she's going to spend her life in Africa. She's going to spend her life in Asia. There's an Annie Armstrong sitting here tonight. There's another Billy Graham sitting out here tonight. Did you know that? You just need to come. Lord, here I am. Would you stand with me and bow your heads, please? The greatest thing that ever happened to me was trusting Christ. Jesus changed the trajectory of my life. changed the trajectory of my life, not only in time, but throughout all of eternity. I'm sad because we've got a lot of people in our churches and they've never been born again from above. They listen to stories like this and they listen to it, and you're religious, you're a good person, you believe in God. The demons also believe and they tremble, James said, so you're not alone. If you believe in God, you've got enough faith to make you a demon. Well, I'm not talking to you about religion. I'm talking about you coming into contact with God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm talking about you coming into contact with somebody that will save you and change you. There's a marriage here, perhaps, that's on the rocks. And, sir, if you don't get saved tonight, you're going to lose that little lady you got standing next to you. There's somebody here that's perhaps thinking about suicide. Jesus is the answer tonight. We got some young people here, and you're dabbling in some things. You've crossed the line sexually, and you crossed the line when it comes to alcohol and some other areas, and hanging out with the wrong crowd. And if you continue on the road you're headed down, you are in deep, desperate trouble. Jesus is your answer. Whether you're a Christian that needs to resurrender your life, or whether you're a lost person that needs to be saved, Jesus is the answer. You come tonight. I pray that some of our men. Let me just talk to you man to man for just a moment. The hardest sinner is that man out there whose heart is as hard as that pew you're hanging on to right now. Sir, if you die with that hard heart, you're going to go to hell. You're not going to go there because Jesus didn't die for you. You're not going to go there because the Spirit of God is not working on your heart, because right now your heart's beating 100 miles an hour because you know you're lost and you need Him. Oh, friend, you come tonight, not just these kids. You, sir, you, man, you come tonight. Our counselors are here. They're ready. Our pastor is going to be counseling with somebody, leading them to Christ. Michael, one of these guys, you just come forward. We'll make sure that everybody gets talked to. If you need to, sit on the front row and wait, and one by one, somebody will talk to you about the Lord. Here's exactly what will happen. I'm going to give this invitation. You're going to come to Christ. We're going to pray with you and help you seal your salvation in prayer. You want to know why? Jesus already did all the hard work. He already died on the cross for your sins, was buried and raised again on the third day. If you'll turn from your sin and put your faith where God put your sin upon the Lord Jesus Christ, He'll save you tonight. And you can pray and receive Christ as your Savior. There's no magic formula. Christ is the answer. And you come and confess Him tonight. By your coming, what you're saying is I'm trusting Christ. We're not asking you to do anything else except to just trust Christ tonight and be saved. All the growth and the sanctification and talking to you about church membership and baptism and all that, we'll talk to you later about that. But right now, get your salvation nailed down. You come tonight. Get a hold of somebody's hand. Christians all over the room, I'm going to invite you tonight on this last night of revival to come to this altar, get down on your face. Think about the burned shreds that are in your life, the ones you work with, the ones you go to school with, the ones in your community, the unlovely ones, the ones that have been ostracized, and the ones that won't fit in here, yet they're in your life. Jesus is the answer, and you be a Jesse Joyner to them. You come and resurrender your life. That's what this church is about. It's a lighthouse. Oh, God, raise up some people that care. Would you, Lord? Let's say a short prayer, and when I say amen, we're going to give this invitation. We're going to sing. Oh, we're going to sing tonight for His glory. And as we sing, you just move all over this room. Father, in advance, I give you praise for the young people you're going to save tonight. We're going to see a mighty harvest for your glory. And Lord, that's for your glory and for your name's sake. Lord, we're not moved tonight by rhetoric or simply another story. We're moved tonight of how you intervene in people's lives. Your mercy, your grace. Paul was thankful because you put him into the ministry. And Lord, we are overwhelmed. To you be glory forever and ever. Amen. The only wise God, the majestic King of glory, the sovereign majesty who sits on the circle of the earth and calls all shots, Lord. You are the sovereign King and holy God of sovereignty and glory. We love you tonight. Draw these hearts. I pray that these kids would be saved. Lord, we've got some hardened teenagers. Lord, save them tonight. Please, God, do a great work. We'll give you all the praise and all the glory for what you're about to do. It's in Jesus' strong and mighty name we pray. Amen.